Turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll begin to read where I left off last time as well. As we turn to chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we have begun to look at this great doxology that's recorded for us here in verse 5 and verse 6, a very appropriate word of worship and praise and recognition and acknowledgement of the person and work of our great Savior and Head, Jesus Christ. It's by him and through him that we have eternal blessing and favor that has come to us not only in salvation, but comes to us continually. We took note last time of this, and as we had previously looked at this scripture, this is certainly one of the many doxologies in scripture, and one of the many doxologies that we find not only to God in general, but particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation, though it's certainly written a little bit differently and takes on some of the characteristics of the one that we find in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. And now unto him, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We looked at the significance of this, not only the fact that Christ has loved us, but the fact here it's really saying Christ loves us. He has loved us. And he continues to love us. His love is not momentarily. It isn't something that's just past tense, but it's continuing love as he embraces us by his finished work on Calvary. Now, notice that this is a work of praise, and we went to other places in Scripture, in the New Testament, principally in the New Testament, of course, that spoke of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus, the love of Christ. And we found three principal other verses that speak of that. One in Corinthians and, of course, two in the book of Ephesians that reminds us that Christ loved us and gave himself a offering and a sacrifice for our sins. So when we speak of the importance and the necessity of the death of Christ, we're not only speaking about his death in that he died in our behalf in substitutionary atonement, vicarious substitutionary atonement, but we note particularly from this passage, and we noted from that passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, as it's brought out here, his death was much more than a death, because he shed his blood. His blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. Of course, we don't have to emphasize that too much, more than we did last week. And certainly, as we went through the book of Hebrews, time and time again, there was emphasis on the sacrificial death and the necessary shedding of his blood that we might be cleansed, that we might be purified, that we might be forgiven of our sins. John, in his great epistles, particularly the first epistle that he has written and that's recorded for us, reminds us in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. So it's Christ's mediatorial work on our behalf, in our stead, for our salvation and the forgiveness of sins as he shed his blood that we might be washed and cleansed from our sins. Now this goes on, of course. This goes on to the next phrase. And we took time last week to emphasize the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we want to go on to verse 6 and see the rest of this doxology. Now, what we find in verse 6 is dependent upon and based on what we read in the previous verse. Let's read the doxology again. Unto him that loved us and loves us still, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us. He has constituted us. It's because of. It has direct result. The purpose and mission of God has called us and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now this is an important concept, and it's presenting to us a part of the consequences, part of the blessings, and a part of part of the grace of God that has come to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repeated again in a very similar fashion with just a slight change in words again in chapter 5. If you turn over to chapter 5 in the book of Revelation and begin to read from verse 4. And when he had taken the book, speaking about the Lamb, of course, who's Christ, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, now we pointed out this verse before when we just made reference to one of the many doxologies. But let's go on with this. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Notice the same emphasis. Out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a glorious consequence and a privilege that God has given and extends to all those in Christ Jesus and who are recipients of his great work in our behalf. Now this quotation and this concept that we find here in the first chapter, in this doxology, and again in the fifth chapter, and really that doxology, which is a repetition, an emphasis on the same state and condition in which believers has been brought into, it takes us back, of course, to the Old Testament. And really is a quotation and a promise that we find way back in the Pentateuch in the book of Exodus in chapter 19, as it expresses the purpose and the plan and the mission and the intent of God that he has for his people, that he began to unfold to his Old Testament people, to Israel, the Israel of God in the Old Testament, and has been brought to fruition and has been brought into its purposes and fulfillment, of course, in the new through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these verses are all familiar to us. From time to time we looked at them, but maybe we never thought of them in connection with this verse, of course, in Revelation chapter 1 and then Revelation chapter 5. Here in chapter 6, now of course, if you know what's taking place here in the book of Exodus, what has taken place and what is taking place, God, of course, looked down upon his children who were physically in bondage to the Egyptians under the cruel hand of Pharaoh, and he delivered them miraculously, supernaturally, through his great power from the hand of bondage, saved them from the cruelty of the Egyptians, brought them through the Red Sea, and destroyed the army of Egypt that followed suit. And of course, we recognize this is grand passages all the way through the book of Exodus, and we recognize their historic value. We recognize what it not only teaches us concerning the love and concern that he had for his people in every age, but as it serves as a shadow and a type of the greater and the spiritual deliverance and the eternal deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ. And it reminds us in the words that God gave to Moses as he stood before the Red Sea, before it was divided, to stand still and see the salvation of our God. And so in ongoing, here we see the nation, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, now being made into a great nation and giving civil and ceremonial laws as well as moral law of God and the Ten Commandments to form themselves as the kingdom of God outwardly in the Old Testament. And here we have this promise in the context in verse 6. Now you can look at the whole passage. Of course, this is an exhortation and a warning and a command that God gives them certain responsibilities and obligations to follow what he has taught them to do. And then he says here in verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me." Ye shall be unto me. What distinguished Israel from the other nations of the world? And there are many other nations, and we read about some in Scripture. What made them different? Was who they are, what they were, their build? No, it was God made them, separate them. He was to be their God, they were to be his people. He was to be their great shepherd, their great leader, their great king. They owe to him all that they had. He brought them out of nothing. He redeemed them unto himself. That they would do what? That they would worship him. And that they would obey him. So we have this great promise. And ye shall, this great intent, this great purpose. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Egypt. Now all through the Old Testament there are expressions similar to this that bring out one aspect or another aspect of the purpose of God over in the book of Isaiah. We turn over to chapter 61. And of course Isaiah, who so marvelously speaks to us of the good news and the glad tidings of the gospel and the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that came to his people then and would continue to be poured upon them in days to come. In Isaiah 61, verse 6, it says, "But yea, shall be named the priests of the Lord," or Jehovah, "priests of the covenant. Men shall call you the ministers of God, and ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." Now this promise, this intent that God takes a people to himself, to be his, to be consecrated, sanctified, to dedicate it to him, that they would serve him and serve him alone in worship and all that they did, is presented all through the scripture. And it's a place of honor, it's a place of privilege, it's a place of grace, it's a place of blessing, that they were distinguished from all the nations of the world. We read in the end of one of the Psalms, a reminder that God dealt with Israel not after their sins but in his mercy, and had not dealt with any other nation save them. Now that distinction, that political, spiritual and political distinction that Israel had in the Old Testament, of course, would come to an end when the gospel and the message of the promise of God would be made known throughout the world and throughout the nations, as we find in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, in verse 17, 18, 19, the verses that we read, or you read when I was reading to you, when God, through Christ, redeemed from every tongue and kindred and people, a people to himself to be kings. Now this really takes us back to the beginning. This takes us back even before Exodus 19. This takes us back to Genesis. This takes us back really to the first chapter in the book of Genesis, when God made man in his own image. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. It says, "God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have," the next word, "dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And then you can read the rest of that chapter. God made, at the end of his creation, man as the pinnacle of his creation, to be, as it were, a viceroy, or a king, or kings upon the earth. They were to rule or have dominion over everything that God gave them. You know, in the New Testament, when we study the various spheres of creation and spheres in life, the government, the church, and then the civil government. One of the things that we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13 is that those who are in the civil field, the political field, who are judges and presidents and kings, are to be his representatives, ministers of God for good. So Adam was originally created to be a minister to God, to rule over, not only to rule in the place or through God or by God, to rule over creation, but certainly he acted and he had free access. What is a priest? What is a priest? As it's developed in the Old Testament, of course, as it's fully developed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is one who is consecrated to the worship and service of God, who has free access. And then, of course, when we read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the creation and the original intent and the state that Adam had before sin and before he came under the wrath and curse of God in a fallen world, God created man to represent him, to be a minister, to be a priest, to have free access to God. But because of the fall and because of Adam's sin and the corruption of the heart, the mind, and the will, we recognize man lost the original intent that God had him and fell into sin. And then in the story and the history of the world, leading to, of course, and teaching us concerning what our Lord Jesus Christ would do in paradise lost to regain that for his people. There was a whole system of kings and priests in Israel. And now, and of course, as the story unfolds, and we know the Old Testament, there were the priests, and they were a separate category, and the kings. The kings could do great things, but the kings did not have the legitimate authority or the right or the mission to perform the functions and the mission that the priesthood, that the priests had in the Old Testament. Until, of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep your mind on those ideas, and of course, turn to the great words of God through the psalmist, and that Psalm 8, which, of course, later is repeated in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that we have just recently studied, in reference not to man just in general, but particularly as it's applied to the Son of Man or to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of these favorite psalms we teach children, Sunday school, vacation Bible school, and ones easy to remember. But we read it starting in verse 3, speaking about the excellency of the person and work in the name of God. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, first, we recognize this is a general reference to man as he's created in Adam. But it's only until we get to the New Testament do we recognize this is applied, of course, later to the Lord Jesus Christ by God's intent. For thou hast made him a little lower than angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and has put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. That was the intent, and that was the purpose before the fall and before sin, that Adam and that man would be able to exercise in dominion as a king and a priest to God. Now, the Bible's telling us, of course, and we understand the nature of the fall and the judgment of the fall and the curse and the wrath of God that was demonstrated not only on all creation, but on the state and the condition of Adam and all of us because of him and because of our own sin. Then, of course, and then we come here to this great word, this great exhortation, this great doxology that reminds us that in Jesus Christ, say, for the elect, for the believer, for the man and woman of faith, that which was lost has been reversed. That which was the purpose and intent of God has been regained. And not that there will be kings and priests, but here we have this combination of royal priesthood. This again is written to us in a more familiar, probably scripture than the other scripture over in the book of Peter. You probably all are thinking about the same verses. As Peter, of course, goes back into the Old Testament itself and is writing in terms of the Old Testament, describing the glory, the privilege, the blessing, the grace that God has extended and does extend to His own people. And that's 1 Peter chapter 2. And you can begin in verse 3, say. Well, begin in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. A very practical section and instruction, and then he reaches back to draw on some of these great doctrines and truths regarding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye've tasted of the Lord is gracious. To whom coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones. Now you see the comparison and the contrast here. Christ is the paramount. Now Christ again is presented in scripture always as the God-man. Totally and completely human, but without sin. Having a human nature like us all, but wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinner. But always he's in the substance of God, full and complete deity. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So here we're talking about the saints of old and the present saints in the terms of the priesthood. We have access to God. Haven't we spoken about that? Keep your fingers in there. And remember one of the things I said before I got to it. And one of the things I said after we got there to that passage in the book of Hebrews, that pivotal passage that moves from the highly doctrinal to the practical. Not that there's nothing, not to say there's nothing practical before, or nothing, not to say there's nothing doctrinal after, but it's an important passage. As we get to Hebrews at chapter 10, as it exhorts the believer by reminding them of the high and glorious privilege that we have above all the rest of the world. Not like the Old Testament that we had to go to the temple, to the tabernacle or the temple, and through the outer court, and then have a priest represent us to go into the holy place through the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. But free and unfettered access has been provided for us in Christ Jesus. In and under one of the glorious things the Reformation emphasized, the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s, was the priesthood of all believers. And that's what we're talking about here. And what we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. So we read here in Hebrews 10, enough scripture here for you. He says, verse 19, having therefore brethren, speaking to all the church, This is a universal within the scope of the elect of God, the privilege that we have. Having therefore, brethren, the boldness or the confidence to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Dare not, if one would have come into that holy place, who was not the high priest anointed and appointed and ordained of God without the sacrificial blood of the Lamb on the day of the atonement, sprinkling on the altar, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. They would have been struck down dead immediately. But here it's not a reference to one, it's a reference to all God's people. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the very presence of God and the holiness by the blood of Jesus, again the blood, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, he inaugurated it for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. We went through all this. Let us draw near with a whole heart. Let us hold fast. That's a beautiful passage. So this is a reminder. And go back to Peter here. Peter's telling us the same idea, presenting the same thing in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Wherefore also it is contained, verse 5, ye also are living stones, build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. The role of a priest was to bring sacrifices, to worship, to have access to the presence of God, which we are able to do. So what kind? We are all priests. We're a holy priesthood. And what do? We don't bring physical sacrifices, because the physical sacrifice, the only physical sacrifice that was demanded and sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, is the one and only sacrifice once offered by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have spiritual sacrifice. Remember again, go back to Hebrews, not that long ago, in the last chapter, as we consider chapter 13 together, and verse 15 and following, reminding of our privilege and our duties. It says, by Jesus Christ, through him. Therefore, let us, all of us together, as with our free access before our Heavenly Father, our Father, and Christ's Father, let us offer the sacrifice. We're offered sacrifice, but not blood sacrifices. We're offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We've come here this morning on the day God has appointed as part and parcel of the church universal, coming not only as individuals, but coming together organically to confess the same Lord and the same faith, and to offer unto him our prayers and our songs and our praises of thanksgiving, giving him the glory and the sacrifice that is deserving unto him as priests. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore all is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, stone which the builders disavow, same is made the head of the corner. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. And we come to verse 9. But yea, it's a contrast. We're not the ones who stumble, and we're not the ones who are crushed under the rock and the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, but we're the ones that are built up on that foundation, We are built up, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we're built up as a temple, a spiritual house. You see the illustration of, and you can think of the illustration that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, as he presents that glorious truth. And then he goes on, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So these two privileges are brought together. These two great missions, an intent of God is brought together. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, a particular. We know that term means a people for his possession. Not that we're peculiar. Some people might think we're peculiar. But the idea is he owns us, and we own him. But he owns us. He's put his name on us. That ye should, this goes in line with what we've read in Hebrews. This goes in line with what is read in Ephesians. This goes in line with the intent of God from the beginning. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a kingdom. We are a kingdom. We are a kingdom of kings and a kingdom of priests to serve and to minister unto God. To him be glory forever. Amen. So you can see this. You can see the reason why that this, at the beginning of this great and last book of the Bible, as God is revealing to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the fact we are in him. The whole point of the book, we'll see that certainly as we make our way down, this particular in verse 9 and following, this is a word of encouragement. Do you need a word of encouragement? Maybe today you're feeling pretty good. But if you go home and you begin to think about what we see taking place around us and where we fit in and all that, you could be easily fraught with discouragement and despair and woe is me. Woe is me, I'm undone. But this is a word to a church, to these seven little churches. But not only to them, to all the churches of Christ, all God's people. And then and down through the years, reminding them who they are, what they are, by God's grace. What has Christ done for us and what he is doing for us? He's called us. Called us out of darkness. Called us out of the mire of sin. Called us out of bondage. Raised us up. Raised us up. That we may reign with him. We are joint heirs, Paul reminds us. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's given us the privilege of being kings and priests to worship and to serve God, not only in this earthly time frame, not only in the midst of depression and destruction and the threat of the world as they move against the Lord and against his anointed, through eternity. No wonder this great book begins where it ought to begin, with a word of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and continues to love us, washed us in his own blood, and made us unto him a kingdom, a royal kingdom and a holy nation under God and his Father forever and ever. To him alone be the glory. Let us pray.